our song after the sermon will be Psalter 140. That's the reaction that these themes should produce in us. Beloved congregation of the Lord, hell is fearsome, unpleasant, the ultimate horror in the universe. And it isn't the kind of theme that's on the top of our lists to know more about. There are so many exciting and thrilling themes in the Bible that are encouraging, uplifting, healing. But this gives you a heavy heart. And it's not the only thing it should give us, but it's certainly one of them. It's more sobering than the most depressing newscast you've ever watched. Do we have to do this? It raises painful questions in us about unbelievers in our own families, the people we work with, joke with, and enjoy being with. We all know people who, unless there's a radical change in their lives, are on their way to hell. And it can be spiritually profitable to stop and realize that again. But maybe someone wants to say, but doesn't there something cruel and hard-hearted about this? To ponder the anguish of hell? Behind this question might be the unpleasant memories of what some people have called, and sometimes rightly so, hellfire and damnation preaching. Preaching that is so fierce and loud and vicious, and that seems to dwell on this theme. And some pastors have abused this theme terribly by trying to imagine the worst kind of torture they could come up with and describing it with graphic, dripping details. Foolish sermons. I remember once waiting for my tires to get changed, and I was watching a daytime talk show host, and the panel included a Christian. Well, if that's what Christianity was, then not for me, but thankfully that's not what it's about. He took what I called a fiendish delight in looking at all the other guests without a flicker of emotion or concern and telling them all they were on their way to hell. And with a smug, self-satisfied smirk, he kept saying to them, "Turn or burn." Who wants to be like that? We must keep our imaginations under check, and our attitude must be the attitude of our Lord Jesus that we read about in Jerusalem, who wept over the destruction richly deserved of the very people who were crucifying him. The righteous judgments of God produced in him tears, not of weakness or disagreement, but of compassion. And may the Lord make us such people as we listen. But that isn't the only danger or risk. The most pressing danger in our climate today in North America is that we would say less about it than we should, to let it slip to the back of our minds because of its unpleasantness, to just skip over those parts of the Bible as if they're an embarrassing family secret best left in the back room. God knows our instinctive response is to shy away from this. And that's why he speaks of it repeatedly in his word, but also gives us reasons to think about why it's important to consider. And the whole sermon will pursue this theme. Why? Why does God want us to think about hell? First of all, this, because of its tremendous importance in the Scriptures. Secondly, because of the attacks of unbelief against it. And lastly, because it enforces a very important focus upon us. So why does God want us to think about hell? First, then, its importance. And the reason is simple, because God speaks of it often. If you were to take your scissors, and some theologians would love to do that, if you were to take your scissors and cut out every reference in the Bible to hell and God's wrath and God's judgment, your Bible would be a pretty hacked up book. Let me prove it with a quick survey. Every time a human being dies, God's word of judgment against sin is vividly displayed. This is what God said to Adam, the day you eat the forbidden fruit, the day you sin against me, it wasn't about a fruit, it was about God, you will surely die. From that moment on, Adam was a dead man walking. Death is never from natural causes, as we call it. It is due to spiritual causes, and the natural causes are due to the curse of God upon this world, so that it's a groaning, dying world. This is why the death of an unbeliever in the Bible is described like this, as being sent down to hell. And here's where even our Bible translators sometimes shy away from plain speech. You may have noticed that in a lot of our translations, there's this word, Sheol, and some of us don't even know what that is. And it's too bad it's left so vague, because the word Sheol can refer to two things. First of all, the grave where our bodies are laid upon death. And secondly, the hell where the souls of those who die go. Let me prove both of them to you from the Bible. Psalm 16, verse 10, first of all. This one's a little trickier, and that's why I'm using a trickier example. The easy ones you don't need my help with. So Psalm 16, verse 10, and this is what David says. You will not leave my soul in, there's that word, Sheol. And in this case, it refers to the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, someone would say, but bodies go in graves. What's this about a soul? Well, the New Testament text quotes this as applying to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means the Bible sometimes uses the word soul to just refer to you. Your body is part of who you are. Now, it's confusing. Well, not really. We actually do the same thing in English. You know what they used to say every time a ship went down and lost at sea? What did they say? It was went down with 200 souls, or an airplane crashes. 200 souls, and what really we should mean is it went down with 200 bodies. So, Sheol describes the body laid in the grave. This happens to believers and unbelievers. But more importantly, it refers then to the place of God's judgment upon unrepentant sinners. Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. It's that same word, Sheol. And all the nations that forget God. And every time God brings his judgment upon someone in the Bible, that is a foretaste, a preview of hell. In them, the shadow of hell falls over people's lives. The smokes and smells and sounds of eternity break through into our consciousness. There's the flood which wiped out the entire human race except for Noah and his family. Why? Because of their violence and their wickedness. And the New Testament tells us that was a foretaste of the fire that's coming to judge the world. There's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sins. There's the 10 plagues on Egypt and the drowning of the obstinate Pharaoh and his Egyptians in the Red Sea when they pursued Israel. There are the individual judgments, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in their rebellion against God. The ground itself opens up to receive them. The Hebrew very graphically says they went down alive into Sheol. Probably a double meaning there. Then there was God looking at the Canaanites, and people sometimes think that the Canaanites were such innocent, cute, harmless people. These were people who practiced live sacrifices of human beings and tortured and tormented them in all kinds of gruesome ways, so that God says the land itself is vomiting them out because of their wickedness. Whole cities devoted to destruction because the Lord's patience is used up. And then the exile, where Israel is excommunicated from the promised land, from the preview of the new paradise of God, because of their insistent idolatry and perversity. And we read in Amos how long God had to keep saying, and I did this, and you didn't come to me, and I did this. And he went on and on for hundreds of years, calling, turning, drawing, and they ignored him. And Nebuchadnezzar's armies butcher and pillage and burn, and the prophets call this the day of the Lord's fury, the day of the Lord. Let me show you Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. The curses of the covenant are explained here, and these curses of the covenant are, in a sense, a preview of hell. And you have here 68 long verses. And I read you verses 54 and 55, and I do this not because of it a sadistic gruesomeness, but to repeat to you the word of God with trembling awe, that this is a judgment of God upon people. Verse 54, the sensitive and very refined among you will be hostile towards his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind, and will not give them any of the flesh of his children to eat because he's got nothing left in the siege. And that's just one of many warnings God gives. Verse 67. In the morning you shall say, oh, if only it were evening. And in the evening you will say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear that terrifies your heart and because of the sight that your eyes see. Maybe someone says, well, that's Old Testament stuff. And Jesus came to show us a different and a better God, and Jesus calmed down the angry God of the Old Testament. That is nonsense. Do you know who mentions hell and judgment more than any other person in the Bible? It's Jesus Christ. And no one should say of him that he's not a loving person. Let me prove to you just a couple of quotes from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Starting with verse 29. How radical should we be in dealing with sin? Well, if you understand, and notice the context here. The context is of sexual sin. Your eye and hand. Okay? Verse 27 and 28 talks about don't commit adultery. Don't look at a woman with lustful intent. Don't use her with your eyes. And verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. If your internet connection causes you to stumble, then go without. It's better that you be without the net then. He didn't just say something like this once. Matthew 8, verse 12. He says there, the sons of the kingdom, meaning the covenant children who had the gospel and didn't do anything with it, will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10, verse 28, the Lord Jesus again says this, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Those are just three. They were easy to find, and there's plenty more. Do you see then? That's something that takes up so much space in your Bible is something you and I need to think about. Why, even the name Jesus means he shall come to save sinners from such hell and judgment by taking their place himself. Which means that if you want to cut hell and judgment out of the Bible, you must cut Jesus Christ out of your Bible. And then you're not left with a thin Bible. You're left with no Bible at all. We must think about the things God tells us in his word. And we don't need to limit this to what we see in the pages of Scripture. Every war, every earthquake, every tsunami, when creation shakes and when pandemics shake the globe, this is the voice of God and the footsteps of God and the reminder, the preview of Judgment Day, when all of these things will happen en masse to the whole globe. And God shakes the inhabitants of the earth through them. And in Revelation 8, verse 5, God even responds to the prayers of his saints that way. The angel took the censer filled with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. We need to think about this because it's urgent. Not only does hell and judgment come up in some way in every book of the Bible, but it's something that involves every person listening. This is not a spectator sport, if I can use a rather crude analogy. You know what I mean. If you go to a ball game and you're in the bleachers, you sit and watch, and whoever's playing does the running and the sweating. But we can't look at hell that way. Because hell is the guaranteed prison of God for sinners. And you and I have been born as sinners heading there. And finally, we must think about hell because there's only one way of escape from it, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because every person in the world is born with a passport to hell now, while it's still possible to get a passport to heaven, it must be spoken of. Now the fire alarms of God must go off so that the sleeping worldlings wake up. God tells us about it because He desires to save us from it. Are there people listening right now who, you might not even know this about yourself, desperately need to be so shaken that a question comes up in you that's never really urgently grabbed you before? What must I do to be saved? To get serious about repentance and holiness. Yes, God will woo us with the glories of heaven. And I really look forward to proclaiming that to you because people have the silliest ideas about heaven too. But that sense of awe at the majesty of the God who judges is just as important. So we must think about hell because of its importance in the Bible and urgency for your life. But there's another reason why, because of the attacks of unbelief against it. People loathe this doctrine. Spurgeon once hit the nail precisely on the head. People hate to hear of the God who judges because of the sympathy of their hearts with sin. It all opposition boils down to that. Our culture doesn't believe this exists. Think of the decorations at Halloween where death and blood and gore, when people dress up small children as if this is all just a joke, and horror movies, this sick pastime, little do people realize that they're catching a hellish glimpse. People put little devils on their cars, on their bumper stickers, and they use the word hell in everyday language without the slightest sense of awe. And you find jokes in the media about so-called hellfire preachers. But it's not quite all fun and games to them. Because if your co-workers or neighbors find out you think that all unbelievers will end up in hell, they quickly get very angry. And they accuse you of being cruel. They'll say, if God is love, He could never send anybody to hell. Well, not most people. A Hitler? Sure. A Putin? Yes. But not me. Why do they get worked up about it? Because if there's no such place, there's no reason to get worked up about it. Well, Romans 1 verse 32 explains, the apostle lists all the catalog of human sins, and then he ends with these words about humanity. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things deserve death, not only do them anyway, but approve of everyone else who does them, and egg each other on and say, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good. Let's celebrate it. Let's be proud of it. God has put it into every human's conscience that judgment day is coming, and they try to drown it out by loudly saying, nothing wrong with that. Or angrily accusing anyone who does believe it in just trying to be a bully. It happens sometimes in church too, you know. If you're determined to live in sin and to be careless and not to repent and not to deal with your sin, then you might just try to tell yourself, these are just fairy tales. These are just things that pastors and parents say because they have no more control over me and they're just trying to run my life. Or maybe you agree in theory that it exists, but you don't take it seriously enough to repent of your sin. You fill your life with endless rounds of busyness. You don't want the conscience that barks in the silence. And this is why sometimes unbelievers want to fill their life with constant noise so that they're never alone with their thoughts. And all such superficial laughter God shatters in His Word. But hell isn't just disputed by the jokes or the anger of the superficial. There are deeply thinking people who reject God's truth and have thought about it. They see hell as so disgusting that no loving, moral person could ever believe it. They think this is just a superstition. This is just something preachers came up with because people weren't listening to them, and so they could scare and bully people into doing life their way. Maybe some of you have heard of the liberal columnist Nicholas Kristof in the New York Times. If ever my blood pressure's low and I need it to pump up, all I had to do was read Nicholas Kristof. And he once wrote an article. He discovered to his horror that evangelical Christians believe that all non-Christians go to hell. Well, first of all, we don't believe that. We believe that God says it. Anyway, I'll let him continue. In his article, he said, you have to let go of this outdated superstition. And I quote, "If you believe this, you're as bad as an Islamic terrorist, because you won't approve of a holy war yourself to destroy others. But you believe that God will set up his torture chambers and do it for you." End quote. Clark Pinnock, the famous theologian of McMaster University here in Ontario, who has in more than one ways abandoned the faith, has even written these blasphemous words: "Surely a God who could do such a thing is more like Satan than like God and deserves no worship from anybody." It's not just the Clark Pinnocks and Nicholas Kristofs who are complaining. There are voices in the church too. A man like John Stott, his book on preaching was assigned to me in my seminary days. It's a good book. But he writes this. He wrote a book saying that hell means annihilation, that people just cease to be after a short time. And he says this: "No thinking, loving person could believe in hell." And you're seeing more and more of this in churches in North America. John Stott even says, "If you believe that hell exists and you still walk around in a happy, careless, go lucky way while your neighbors are going there, you've just seared your emotions and just blocked this from being relevant when you look at them." Now, he's wrong about almost everything he says on this subject. But when he says that, he does put his finger on a sore spot. When we become hardened of heart towards our fellow men, that is something. That should shake us. And the words of a man like John Stott and the silence of many pulpits and homes on this subject means it's so important that we think biblically about this, that its crushing reality come not raging and roaring, but soberly and thoughtfully and carefully and biblically. But it's not just the attacks of unbelief inside and outside the church that are fiercely opposed. A few years back, a colleague of mine told me he had taken a number of young people from his church to a debate between a Christian and an atheist. And at one point, the atheist quoted in the debate God's command to Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. And he said, "If you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe in a God who approves of and commands genocide." Basically, a God who's just a bigger version of Vladimir Putin. And it was something that shook the young people who were there. And they had to do some careful searching and pondering. Why did God say that? Or what did it involve? But hell should shake us then even more. And we should go from the lesser to the greater. Has the question never risen in your mind, isn't God going just a bit more than a bit too far here? Is this really reasonable? Can a God of love say and do such things? You've asked yourself that. I've asked myself that. And that's why we need to hear how the Bible answers that question. Because the unbelief in us sometimes comes popping up too. So what's at stake here is very simply your entire Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the question is really this: is God speaking the truth or is he a liar? Did Jesus Christ have to come and die on the cross or not? Because if you lose the doctrine of hell, then you lose the cross, or it turns into the ultimate obscenity. One theologian wrote his PhD like this. He said, Jesus didn't come to die for sinners. He just came to show that God identifies with the victims of the world. If that is true, then God is the worst child abuser everywhere, anywhere. He abused his son when he didn't have to, just to show that he cares about suffering people. That makes the cross sick. Then Jesus Christ died for nothing, because sympathy doesn't fix the suffering of the world. And then Jesus is someone you should feel sorry for rather than worship, love, and serve. The entire Christian religion hangs on this: the God who judges and the God who saves. Therefore, I can't, as a faithful pastor, do any less than in the right time and way seek to you to tell you plainly, soberly, biblically, urgently, and I trust tenderheartedly. This is what the apostle says about New Testament ministers. I quote the first half. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So far we've seen two important reasons why we need to spend these next few weeks pondering. First, because it's such an important theme in the Bible. Second, because it's being attacked inside the church and out. And there's one last reason: because of the important focus it enforces. The main problem with every unbelieving response is that people start in the exact wrong place. There's an excellent book by Professor Edward Donnelly called Hell and Heaven. And you'll hear me quoting it a lot in these weeks, especially the sermons on hell, because I got my ideas for the four chapter divisions and build up from his book. So if you've read it, you'll recognize some things. And what he writes in his first chapter is right on. The basic problem with every argument and complaint about this is that it starts with us and not with God. It betrays a me-centered bias that makes God's purpose for existence to be to make us happy and feel good. Children, maybe you've sometimes played with binoculars. Of course, binoculars are handy if you want to put them to your face, and you can take something that's far away and you're not quite sure what it is, and you can draw it close and see it vividly. But have you ever done this when you were playing, that you flipped them the opposite way? Just do it carefully. I don't want you to wreck Mom and Dad's binoculars. And you flip them the opposite way, and what you're looking at becomes way further away because you're looking through the wrong end. Everything shrinks. And every unbelieving response to hell is really just because our eyesight is out of focus. It means we're looking at three things through the wrong end of the binoculars, and thinking about hell forces you to flip them the right way and to see it the way God does. First, this: the doctrine of hell shatters a man-centered view of man. Do you know that a lot of people think the main reason why people exist is that we should be happy and enjoy life? That's why we have these slogans: everyone has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in whatever way appeals to them. And not even God should have the nerve to get in the way of that. And God is only loving and good if he makes our happiness and our right to do whatever we want his number one priority. But the doctrine of hell says human happiness is not the most important thing in the universe, because of all the sinners who will spend an eternity in hell. You know, this man-centered view of looking at everything can infect us too. It comes this painful, painful personal question. I know it's pain. What about my loved ones who reject Jesus Christ and don't want to hear about it and then die? How could I be happy now or in heaven knowing that they are in hell? How can I keep from losing my mind when I think of their misery? Do you see how painful and personal it gets? It gets painful and personal for me too, because I've been to such funerals in my family circle too. There's nothing more sobering than that kind of a graveside or service. Because we love our loved ones, and we should. That's why God gave them to us. But those in heaven no longer feel this pain because God takes it out of your heart and they will not be your loved ones anymore. And it's hard to imagine now. We don't need to try. But what it does do is reveal you're looking through the wrong end of the binoculars. And you're making your eternal happiness depend on the presence of your loved ones rather than on the presence and glory of God. That is a man-centered view of man. Secondly, wrong focuses in the doctrine of hell betray a man-centered view of sin. People think, honestly, that sin is no big deal. Everybody does it. So therefore, it must be a little thing. Most people agree, yes, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to hurt other people. But if they do these things, then they would think, I should apologize, I should pay for damages, I should get therapy. Why? Well, because such sins hurt people. And because I don't want other people to do these things to me, so I'm thankful I live in a country where you're not supposed to do these things to each other. And the very same people think absolutely nothing of having a doctor perform a partial birth abortion. And I'm not going to describe it for you. Those of you who are adults know. They think nothing of disposing of the elderly, taking the lives of those who don't want to live anymore, instead of giving them reason to live, ending their life as if their life is no more valuable than a mosquito. And their conscience doesn't complain about that to God. And if you're so bold as to say the greatest sins in the world are against the first four commandments, against God, not against people, then they will think you are a bigot and a phobe and an extremist of some sort. And if you suggest that swearing and idolatry and Sabbath breaking deserves God's judgment, they will look at you in astonishment and say, who am I hurting? Or as one atheist said, if the God who made such a big universe cares so much to do this to little specks on planet Earth, then I want nothing to do with him. Interesting that an atheist would say that. The thought of robbing God of his rights means nothing to them because God means nothing to them. And they think that God doesn't deserve a thing from them. And the doctrine of hell shatters this superficial man-centered view of sin because sin is first and foremost against God. That is what makes it evil. Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And David doesn't mean that he forgot about Bathsheba and Uriah, but that the very worst thing that crushes him is that he did this against his God. Hell tells us that God says sin is so monstrous and so wrong that it deserves eternal punishment. And as sinners, we have the absolute gall to ask the wrong question. We should be asking, what kind of an evil is this that a loving, good, generous, kind, gracious, compassionate God must respond to it with such fierce wrath? And instead we say, well, how evil must God be for punishing sin? Why does he punish sin? Because an adultery is a violation of his picture of the wedding feast of the Lamb and of his image. And murdering is murdering someone in his image. And lying is lying to someone in his image and warping the truth of God. And instead we say, well, God must be really evil if he gets upset about sin. And God has to take the binoculars and flip them back the right way. And last and most importantly of all, we sinners have a very man-centered view of God himself. God is about as weighty in the thinking of many a human on earth, and even sometimes in the church, as the maid who's coming to clean up your room in the hotel and make your bed while you're out on your day trip. And disappear when the mess is cleaned up. Professor Donnelly says this, to complain that hell is unjust and to say that it makes God unloving and a monster, you have to rewrite the entire first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. And instead of saying, man's chief end, the reason humanity exists is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's nothing mean about that, is there? You have to rewrite it to say this: God's chief end is to satisfy man and make him happy forever. And that is why there is a hell. Because every one of our sins is an attempt to trade places with God and to turn him into the cosmic maid in the hotel who can only enter the room if our do not disturb sign is not hanging there. God, who's a vending machine. When I want something, when I want him to fix, God is my therapist and my schedule manager, and he's always there for me. And sometimes even Christians use this vocabulary. And I don't think you stop and think about what you're saying. He's always there for me. He exists to take care of me. You know what this really is? Using God. Have you ever felt used by another human being? What would you say about a man who boasts about using his wife as his personal servant? You'd go home if you heard someone say that in the fellowship hall. You'd say, that's despicable. But our sin uses God. You breathe his air. Your body exists moment to moment because of his provision. The only reason you exist is because his power and glory and majesty keep the world running and shout rain and sunshine and every good thing needed to take care of you and give you a beautiful world to look at. That's the only reason, moment by second, you exist. And when you sin, you are using God and you're saying, I have the right to do whatever I want in your world with your stuff. And don't you have the nerve to dare to tell me I'm wrong. When you put it like that, sin is really obnoxious. Because it is. And the doctrine of hell destroys this. It confronts you with the holiness of a God you can't ignore, you can't manipulate, you can't use, you can't just put your head in the sand and pretend it'll all go away. A God who is majestic in his fury, who reigns over the earth, before whom the mountains of the world are like specks of dust and the nations of the world are like grasshoppers. This is where the book of Amos comes in, what we read. God lists in Amos 4 all the judgments, the foretastes of his wrath, the warnings about hell and judgment by which he tries to get their attention. Famine, drought, plague, war. And every single one of them failed to get Israel to start thinking about their God. And so finally God has to say to them in verse 12, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates wind and declares to man what is his thought and makes the morning darkness, who treads and tramples the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Prepare to meet your God. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. And as an ambassador of this God, and I trust endowed with his Spirit, I say to you in anticipation of the next few weeks, prepare to meet your God. These sermons will sift you and test you. Are you a God-centered person or not? That's the question. People will never believe in hell until they see who God is. Loving, generous, gracious, giving everything and anything, including the Son of his love. There's nothing God could give that he hasn't given. He doesn't hold anything back. But also holy and righteous and unable to tolerate evil. That's part of being good, by the way. And it's when you see God as he is that every complaint and excuse and question evaporates. Nobody in hell now, nobody on Judgment Day will say, yeah, but I don't deserve to be here and this is not fair. They will know. They will call to the mountains, fall on us, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who can stand? And when you meet your God in the coming weeks, unless you plug your ears and harden your heart, you will be forced to say, the marvel isn't that God could send anyone to hell. The marvel is that he could save hell-deserving sinners. Amazing love. Perhaps some of us need this. Has your Christianity grown totally selfish? You read your Bible thinking, what's in it for me? What encourages me? What picks me up? And by the way, that's one of the things that God wants you to get from the Bible. But if you start filtering your Bible and only read the things that make you feel happy and encouraged, you need to see the glory of God and be burdened for the souls of the people around you. Or maybe others of us see the injustice in the world and we want to say, where is God? How can God exist if all this happens? And the doctrine of hell says this is the answer. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And the very fact that this vengeance is proclaimed from the lips, from the pulpit, from a person who deserves that very thing himself, should keep us from gloating and being smug and arrogant. Maybe there's another person listening who needs this desperately for another reason. Your rebellious, stubborn unbelief. You say you believe, maybe, but your life shows you're not serious about dealing with sin, about running from it, about loving God and honoring Him and asking about every part and choice of your life. How can I bring maximum glory to God? John Owen, the theologian, said that's one of the hardest things for preachers to do, to convince people who are on their way to judgment that that is really so. And to a person like that listening, I say to you, prepare to meet your God. I don't say this with delight or pleasure. I say it with urgency. Remember the tears of Jesus Christ. He is God. He was going to destroy Jerusalem because of how they rejected Him. Jerusalem deserved it. And as He thought about it, as He was riding into town, He wept. Not because judgment was wrong, but because mercy was refused. And I pray that I will have as His servant something of His character. As I say, oh, that these things would break and melt you, that if you still need to be gripped by the gospel, that you would see these things that make for your peace before it is too late. That we would be urgent in repentance and plead with the Savior of sinners. Lord, save me from myself, from the guilt of sin, the pollution of sin, the shame of sin, the practice of sin, the love of sin, from myself. Today, while He offers peace and pardon, hear His voice. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his man-centered sinful thoughts and return unto the Lord. And He will pardon. Amen.